Now, this is the type of passage, and if you're wondering it, raise your hand. Why on earth is he preaching on a bunch of names? Did that come into their mind? Nobody? We have a really, okay, we got one person, two. Even for most of you, when those of you that have read the Bible through, when you get to First Chronicles, you know, you get to that book. The first 13 chapters, it's absolutely all names. None of you thinks when you read that, oh, I just wish the pastor would preach a message on 1 Chronicles 1 to 13. Probably never crossed your mind at all. You probably never said, this is just so inspirational. Likely, those thoughts have never, ever entered your mind. But as we were talking about the Christmas season as elders, we looked at the book of Matthew, and I don't know if it was Peter or Milton who was being a little bit jokey, and they said, do the genealogy. Who was that anyway? I think it was Denise, actually. This is her fault, preaching on this. And we looked at it, and we realized, now wait a sec here, it was a joke initially, but we came to the conclusion, this is a passage of Scripture that's often neglected, but the Lord has providentially put the passage in Scripture in the Word of God for a reason. Now, if we just rip through this passage without thinking, reflecting, and you're reading aimlessly, then we miss some major truths. But if we break things down, look at people, words that people are called, you'll see some amazing truths and works of God here. Now, I want to do this with another illustration. Now, I know that many of us, many of you are young, you don't think, oh, I wish I knew more about my family tree. It often doesn't excite you. Never excited me as a child, but it's starting to excite me now. Like, who did I come from? And it's starting to intrigue me more. For some of us, we wish we could take certain people out of our family tree. Why are you all laughing? Is your family like mine? No, I'm kidding. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you love all your family, right down to your great-grandma. And all these pictures of the family that you love is on the wall. And you probably are hanging them in what room? Family room. I come in. This is just playing, imagining. I would never do this, of course. I come in and I say, take those pictures down. Those people are not important. I don't want to see them. I don't care about them. I guess you're probably going to be a little bit offended, aren't you? But this is exactly what we're doing when we neglect our spiritual family right here. The list of these people are actually very, very, very important. It's not only a list of people of God from Abraham to Christ, it's actually teaching us something very important about our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior. He's legit. That's what this passage is teaching. He is legitimate. We might not even care about this kind of reading, but for the Jew, this kind of genealogy is super duper important. We see it in chapter 5 in Genesis, chapter 10. We see it in Chronicles. We see it scattered throughout Genesis. We even see it in Samuel and even Kings, the lists of these people. Very important to them. And who was the main group who would be reading or receiving this gospel of Matthew who penned it? Who's going to be receiving this book? Is it going to be Gentiles? No, it's actually Jews, and we know that for a number of different reasons. Just to compare, note what Mark. Does Mark have a genealogy of Jesus? Nope. Starts with John the Baptist. John, does John have a genealogy of Jesus? Nope. Starts with really John the Baptist and the hymn of Christ. Luke records a genealogy, but it's different. In chapter 3, if you'd like to turn there. Chapter 3. Verse 23 is where that genealogy is. Notice it's different. It traces actually Mary's genealogy, where Matthew traces Joseph's. And also it starts with Jesus, and Matthew's genealogy ends with Jesus. But Matthew was written to Jews, and we have this section of scripture right here to start out the Gospel of Matthew to impress something upon us. Don't write it off and breeze through it thinking, oh, it's not important. This is there for a reason. To impress upon us that Jesus is a totally legitimate in being the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, who wrote this book? Can anybody guess who wrote it? Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector, and we read about him in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. You can either look in the bulletin or you can look in your Bible. Jesus passed on the way from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at what? A tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. He left his vocation of a tax collector, which was a very, let's call it a lucrative business. And in Matthew 10, verse 3, he's named among the 12. 10, verse 3, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, who is what? The tax collector. Matthew is very important because he's still with the disciples in Acts chapter 1, where they seek to replace Judas with Matthias. In Acts 1:13, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew. So Matthew was with Christ in the beginning. The book of Matthew is really quite simple in its outline with three major sections. And these are in your, it's put so nice and pretty, so it's easy for us to all understand, even me. Chapter 1 to verse 4 to 16 is the introduction of the ministry of Jesus. It speaks about his birth, his calling of the disciples. Second part is chapter 4, verse 17 to 16, verse 20. Here we have the ministry of Jesus where he preaches, teaches, and heals. And then we have the final part, 16, verse 21. And it starts out in 16, verse 21 with him announcing for the first time his death and resurrection. And this section, 16:21 to the end of the book, focuses on his death, his resurrection, and the commissioning of Jesus. But this morning here, we're looking at this introduction. And we have a 5-point sermon this morning, just because that's the way this passage runs out, runs and flows. We have an introduction, 1 verse 1, which we'll be spending most of our time looking at. We have three distinct sections which Matthew clearly lays out. Chapter 1, verse 2 to 6a, Abraham to David. Verse 6b, that's the second part of verse 6 to 11, David in the deportation. And 12 to 16, deportation to Jesus. And then we have a conclusion. I'm sorry, I couldn't make all the letters start with the same. Couldn't make them all start out, but that's how it is. That's the outline. It's really undeniable. That's how, what Matthew is getting at here. So let's look at our introduction. That first verse, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This phrase, the book of the genealogy, is actually used and taken out from an Old Testament book. Anybody want to guess? Genesis, very good, comes from the Greek Old Testament. In the book of Genesis, it's used twice there. First time it's used is Genesis 2, verse 4. Now, I know they're translating from the Hebrew. The Greek reads something differently, but Genesis 2, 4, these are the generations of the heavens, or the book of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. It's also in Genesis chapter 5, which is really the first big genealogy, if you'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. I remember at the last church I preached through Genesis, and I said, how am I going to preach on this? I had the similar reactions that maybe some of you heard. And actually, I got a lot out of chapter 5 when I did it. But this first verse, this is the book of the generations or the genealogies of Adam. That's that same phrase used here. In the Old Testament, this phrase, book of genealogy, means a family tree recorded. Now, some people see this first verse as the introduction to chapter 1, 1 to 17. Some people see this verse as an introduction to the first two chapters. And others see this verse, verse 1, as an introduction to the whole book. That's probably more likely the truth. Because every theme here in this verse is really proved by Matthew in the rest of the book. And remember that one important truth when reading a book. Who's receiving it? Why is he writing the things he's writing? Matthew is writing this book to Jews to prove to them that Jesus is legitimate. He's the legitimate Christ. And this verse has three important clarifiers about Jesus. Three important. Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Notice how the title works backwards from the genealogy. Christ, he starts out Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned in verse 16. He mentions son of David, which is mentioned in verse 6, and then he mentions Abraham, verse 2. He goes backwards. You think he would go forward because he mentioned Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, but he starts out son of Abraham, son of David, Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at this word, Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus in itself is important, just like that hymn. And I don't want to break it into a musical here, but do you all know that song? Jesus, you can sing it with me. Jesus, there's just something about that name. That was very weak, by the way. Does nobody know that song? But there is something about his name, like that hymn accurately portrays. Jesus, of course, is the Hebrew word Joshua. Joshua means the Lord saves. And that is why Jesus, and we're looking at it this tonight, why he's called Jesus. Because there's something about that name. And the reason about that name is found in verse 21 in Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is going to be a saving agent for sinful people. But Jesus is called something here. Jesus Christ. Christ is the word for Messiah or anointed. In fact, Peter is asked by Jesus, "Who do you really think I am?" in Matthew. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A lot of this book seeks to argue and defend that Jesus from the Old Testament is indeed the Christ. This is a huge theme, massive theme in Matthew. I'm just going to talk about two as they connect to Christmas. First one that's quoted in Matthew is, or it's actually it's the second one, but it's the first one I thought of, Micah 5:2. Sets out to prove that Jesus is the Christ. It says in Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who will be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." Micah predicts two things here. Birthplace and the clan in which the Messiah will come from. In Matthew 2, verse 6, this is used. We know that Jesus has to be the Messiah because when you're in the womb, you can't predict your birthplace. You can't predict the clan you're going to be in. You can't do that. Jesus didn't fix this. This was God providentially working over that. You can't fix your birthplace. I wish I wasn't born in Leamington, but I was. Should have been born in Dryden, maybe. I don't know. Notice as well, he'll be a ruler in Israel. Also, Jesus is eternal. He's pre-existing. He's from old. Second one I wanted to talk about that proves that Jesus is the Christ, Isaiah 7:14. Of course, we've all heard this maybe at least once this Christmas season. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, a child is born of a virgin, like it's talked about in Matthew 1:23. As well, he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's exactly what Jesus is and what he said he will be. Remember at the end of the book, it's interesting. I never caught this before. The start of the gospel, it's declared that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And you know what the last verse, you know, the last sentence in the book of Matthew is? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age. Amazing. Starts with God with us, ends with God with us in Matthew. So that's the Christ, second son of David. Jesus is called the son of David, and we know from the genealogy that he's a longtime relative of David. But being the son of David was essential for being the Messiah. If you were not, positively not from the line of David, you could not be the Messiah. You could not be the Christ. And Jesus, being from the line of David, fulfills a promise of God given to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16, and I'll read that to you. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of man, with the stripes of the sons of man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took from Saul, whom I'll put away from before you. And your household and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever and ever. So either that has to be someone who is king and their relative keeps their children and grandchildren keep on being kings, or that has to be a king who reigns forever and ever. And of course, we know that's Christ. Final is the son of Abraham. Finally, Jesus is a relative of the descendant of Abraham. Again, you could not be the Messiah if you were not connected to Abraham. Do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham? That all the nations would be blessed in you? This is the promise that Abraham receives just after he leaves in chapter 11 from Ur of the Chaldeans, and God announces him to leave his family and his homeland. 12 verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Of course, we know that the New Testament, Paul writes and explains how Jesus actually fulfills that very promise of God by means of his death and resurrection. We have the blessings of Abraham because of Christ. That's really the whole theme of Galatians, that God fulfills his promise, the promise of Abraham. And he says this in Galatians 3:8. And scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations will be blessed. Again, Matthew 1 verse 1 is the thesis that Jesus is the legit Christ, Messiah, because he's connected to David, to Abraham. And then this next three sections, we see these 14 generations are put here to prove this claim. So those 14 generations, boom, boom, 1, 2, 3, are there to prove this point. So first, we have Abraham to David. I think we can all relax. I'm not going to preach on each name here. That would be a very, very long time. But in chapter 2 to 16, we have the use of this word, was the father of, or in the King James, and it uses this in Genesis 2, it's begot, right? So-and-so begot, am I right on that? Begot. This word can also mean actually to be the relative of as well. This word begot or was the father of or was the relative of is used 39 times in this whole section. And in this section, and really throughout the whole genealogy, we have the usual suspects. Abraham to David, we have the usual suspects that we would have in here. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah. But then in this section, we get three unusual suspects. Did anybody say, like, whoa, why are those women there? Anybody think that? Because that isn't how things normally are done. We get three unusual suspects in this Abraham to David section, three women. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. And we know, of course, like I've said, women are not normally included in genealogies. I wanted to talk about these women. The first one is Tamar, found in verse 3. Her story is found in Genesis 38. Tamar is a very interesting lady. She was married to the son of Judah, But Ur was put to death because he was wicked. Then she married Ur's brother, Onan. And guess what happened to him? Put to death. Judah was supposed to give Tamar Shelah, his other son, but he didn't. I think probably because he didn't want another son to die. But Tamar dresses as a prostitute, disguises herself from Judah, and has relations with Judah, her father-in-law, and becomes pregnant. She gives birth to two sons who are mentioned here, Perez and Zerah, who are born by sexual immorality. First person mentioned. Second person mentioned is Rahab. Anybody, whenever you say Rahab, you always say Rahab the prostitute. But she had an extreme faith and fear in the Lord. She hides the spies and is spared the coming punishment upon Jericho, which is where she lived. It was destroyed by the Lord. And hear what Joshua 6:17 says. You can find Rahab in Joshua 2 and 6. And all the city that was within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Remember, she had great fear of the Lord. She dreaded the judgment and punishment of God. Final is Ruth. And you find her in what book in the Bible? Wink, wink. Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 to 4. Ruth was a Moabite. If you know anything about Moabites, these are people who are famous for sexual immorality, breaking the seventh commandment, sexual purity. As well, they were people who worshipped many gods. But Ruth actually binds herself to her mother-in-law, Naomi. And she says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. So there we have Abraham to David. Now we have David to the deportation. This section starts with David and goes all the way to the deportation. The deportation is what we call the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile was God's punishment of God upon the people of God, because for all intents and purposes, they had forgotten the Lord and they went and served other gods who weren't really gods. And God promised that if they did that, they would be exiled and there would be punishment upon them. Well, this deportation is talked about in the end of Chronicles. You read it in the prophets as well. But I'm going to read 2 Chronicles 36:15 to 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people, on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. And then what happens? Exile. Here again in this section we see all the usual suspects in the genealogy, but we have one unusual suspect in verse 6. And Matthew is called the mother of Solomon, who is Bathsheba. She's called not Bathsheba. She's called the wife of Uriah, to once again highlight the unfaithfulness and the adultery that David committed with her. This story, of course, is found in 2 Samuel 11. This is where David should have been at war, and he stayed home. And he got caught and fell into lust with Bathsheba. And he committed adultery with her and then impregnated her. And because the penalty for adultery was death, David had to either get Uriah to sleep with her or, in essence, put him to death. David commanded Uriah, in essence, to be killed, and he died in battle. And the child conceived dies, and then David takes her as his wife, and they give birth to Solomon. Now we go to our third part, the deportation to Jesus. From the deportation to Jesus Christ, we hear about some of these people from the list, but they're often called the dark years or the silent years in the history of Israel. But we do have Mary mentioned in this genealogy, who again, Joseph thought initially, when we look at this tonight, that she had been unfaithful. But remember that she hadn't been unfaithful. What was in her was conceived by whom? Holy Spirit. And remember, he wanted to divorce her. Mary has been elevated by many people into being something that she's not, meaning that people elevate her into being a perfect person. And maybe us Protestants have maybe downplayed her more than we should have. She was an amazing person who had an amazing faith in the Lord, but she was sinful and she needed the grace of God. And we see this by her own confession in Luke 1:47. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Well, if she was perfect, she would not need a Savior. But she cries out and rejoices in God who has delivered her. She acknowledged her sin and acknowledged she needed a Savior. Final point, verse 17, the conclusion. The conclusion of this genealogy is put there that there's three generations of 14. There's so much written on this stuff, I don't even want to confuse anybody. Some people think, well, David means seven. David times two is 14, and it's tracing that. I don't know. But there's a lot of talk about those 14 generations. But here we have Abraham to David, David to Babylonian exile, Babylonian exile to Jesus, who is called the Christ. Those generations are there to point us that Jesus is a legitimate Christ. He has a legitimate family tree. He's the Messiah. Well, what does this mean to our life? Two points to think about, and they all focus upon Jesus and his work. I want us to think about the work of Christ here. Here we see the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus. We see that Israel was actually still in exile when Christ came. They weren't in the Babylonian exile, but they were under Roman rule and domination. And although maybe they were in the land or in parts of the land, they didn't have the freedom they once had when the land was settled in Joshua. Even the disciples after the resurrection in Luke, if you remember, they think that God is going to overthrow the Roman government and grant peace to Israel. But Jesus came to bring deliverance, a different deliverance. Jesus came to be the Christ who would take upon sin, bear the punishment for sin, so that we could experience true deliverance. Deliverance from the bondage of sin. Deliverance from our spiritual exile of being alienated from God and brought back to Him, having peace with God through Christ. Jesus actually says this about why He came in Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. Here it's just a worship statement. Praise the Lord. Praise God the Father that He would send His Son to be the Christ, that He would come to earth and be the Christ, because left to ourselves, we would still be in spiritual exile, alienation from God, separated from God, at odds with God. Praise the Lord that He sent His Son. But thank the Lord and praise the Lord that He sent His Son to die in our place so we could be bought back from sin, ransomed from the power and the punishment of sin, and have peace with God. That's the very hope of Christmas. Final point of application, and this really ties into the first. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Even the Jews at the time of Jesus had a hard time with this. Remember what Jesus says to them in Matthew 9:13? Go and learn what this means. Because they're looking down upon Him for who He's hanging out with. He says, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but whom? Sinners. The list of these women are not exactly, in their before the Lord state, are people that you would want your son bringing home as a bride. In their before the Lord state. This would be like bringing home, and I tried to find someone in every generation, Marilyn Monroe, Madonna, Britney Spears, and Miley Cyrus, before they've come to know the Lord. It's not much different. These are the types of people, and this isn't a judgmental statement, this is just the reality. We're all really like this before the Lord. We just might not maybe do as different things, but we still have sin, we're just as bad. But here's the wonderful grace of God. Tamar sleeps with her father-in-law. Rahab is a prostitute. The wife of Uriah commits adultery with David, and Ruth is a pagan worshiper. But all these people were saved by grace and above all shown grace by Jesus Christ. These people's lives, although they had sketchy pasts, were changed by the Lord. And to top it off, they're included in this list with the descendants of Jesus Christ, in essence, heroes of the faith. The Jews could not argue with these lists. These ladies are people of faith. As a Christian, maybe you're beaten down by your sin. Maybe you've done things maybe worse than Tamar, Rahab, or Uriah, or Ruth. Trust and embrace Christ and His wonderful grace. We live in the age of the Holy Spirit. These women could only look forward to Christ and His work. But we have the risen Christ before us now in the power of the Holy Spirit. Preach to yourself the powerful work of Christ. Maybe you've done something so shameful that you can't share it with anyone. Maybe I can't look into your soul. You can confess it to Christ and find mercy and grace. And I pray that we would be a church that wouldn't be so judgmental in that sense, that we couldn't preach the love and grace in Christ to you when, by anything that you've done if you've come to Christ. God has a family of people that have done shameful, wrong, and sinful things. And now wait a sec, that sounds like us, doesn't it? But leave your guilt and cling to Jesus Christ. Final comment, if you're outside Jesus, this passage speaks to you. I find it just hilarious that when people don't want to come to church, they often say to me, if I come to church, just before I step in, I'm going to get struck by lightning. Or, if I come to church, the roof will fall in. Now, that actually happened to a church in London. The roof did fall in. No one was in there. Just the minister was there. He wasn't hurt. So I don't know what it says about the minister. But anyways, they blamed it on bad architecture. But this wouldn't happen. The roof would never cave in by a sinner coming to church, because it would cave in when Jane and I came here Tuesday morning. But your sins, no matter how horrendous or vile, can be forgiven or wiped out for good in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has come to do, to save sinners. And so leave your sin, forsake it, hate it, come to Christ, find new life, cleansing and pardon. Praise the Lord. Amen.